Thank you, Ruth. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. As I continue on this morning in our series through the book of Matthew, Christ in real life and real life in Christ. Our text is Matthew chapter 10. Verses 21 through 25. Very thankful for Tom filling in for me last week in the pulpit, and I thank you all for allowing me to use my vacation time over Mother's Day. It's the first time since 1993 that Lisa and I have actually been able to be with our mothers at their church on Sunday morning. So it was nice. Our text this morning is Matthew 10, beginning of verse 21. Please follow along with me as I read. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, this is your holy word, your divine revelation, given, Lord, to men of your choosing, written down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preserved without error for we who come before its pages today. I pray, Lord, that we would hear the authority of this word with all the force with which it was given. That, Lord, we would remember that we are a peculiar people, set apart through Christ to proclaim the message of the gospel wherever we go. And let us not forget, Lord, that that act of faithful proclamation will bring persecution. Even in our context, Lord, we will face it. But, O God, let us be found faithful to the task for the glory of Christ in all things. And let us never shrink back from telling others of His salvation. Be pleased now, O God, to use me as your mouthpiece in this ministry of the Word. In Jesus' precious name. Pray. Amen. You know, in our child dedication this morning, we prayed openly, as we always do, for the conversion of these precious children that God entrusts to our care. But I want you to imagine a situation for me for just a moment. Imagine being in a culture that practices a religious faith, that practices a religion, where conversion to Christianity is not only discouraged, it results in death. This morning we prayed for the conversion of these five babies that God has blessed our congregation with. But do you know, in other places in the world today, there are children that will be put to death for believing in Christ. Matter of fact, it's become such a common occurrence, even in what we would call civilized Muslim nations like Saudi Arabia, when there is a young person that converts to Christ, they simply disappear, never to be seen again. These are called honor killings, where parents themselves take the lives of their own children who convert to Christianity so that they do not suffer shame in the Muslim community. A lot of these conversions are coming in these nations as a result of access to the gospel through the internet. We see more and more young people hearing about Christ, coming to terms with the lies that they've been told by their own religious faith, and turning and believing in Jesus Christ and suffering the ultimate penalty for it. And as I've said before, whenever I preach on persecution to the modern American church, these are very foreign ideas to us. We like to think that this kind of thing doesn't happen in America, and certainly it is very rare here. But that does not mean that it does not happen. And it does not mean that we do not suffer persecution for being Christians in our context. I know when I went and told my family that I was going to follow a call to ministry instead of going into the Air Force, I was kicked out of my own home. Brothers and sisters, that kind of persecution will come when we are faithful to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that kind of persecution that Christ warns us about as we continue to work through Matthew 10 this morning. Remember, in Matthew chapter 10, Christ is preparing His disciples. He is about to send them out. He was giving them a taste of what they would be doing once He had completed His work of redemption and returned to the Father. And so these 12 men that He had chosen and set apart were going from being pupils to being preachers of the Word. And so what Jesus is doing through the course of Matthew chapter 10 is He is giving them everything they need in terms of teaching, in terms of information for the task that He is about to set them about doing. In verses 1 through 4, He set apart the 12 and He granted them His authority to minister. And as He sent them in this first stage only to the lost sheep of Israel, He gave them some very specific instructions to follow in verses 5 through 15. About where to go and what to do and how to do it. Then a few weeks ago, we began verses 16 through 20, which was a shift in chapter 10. As Christ began to give them information and to teach them and give them instruction about the wider ministry to the Gentiles that would come after His death and resurrection and ascension. And it was in that passage that Christ began to warn them about persecution and how He would use them as His witnesses to all nations, even to kings and rulers and authorities. Well, in our passage this morning, this week, Christ is going to continue to develop that theme of persecution as He further delineates the coming reality of suffering and instructs them on their response to it. His words once again speak directly to our conduct and our perspective when we are faced with the trials that come as a result of being disciples of Christ. And this is the first thing we see in this text this morning. Christ's first command to us through this text is this: persevere in the face of hatred. Persevere in the face of hatred. Look with me at Matthew 10, verse 21 and 22. Christ says there, "And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." As we look at these first two verses of our text, I want us to see and understand that verse 21 is actually a descriptive of the first phrase of verse 22. Thus, I want to kind of begin with that first phrase of verse 22. Jesus says there, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name." Hated here is a form of the Greek term miseo, which literally means to detest, to loathe, or to exercise malice towards. Jesus basically says that this is the attitude that we should expect the world to greet us with. If you are living as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are faithfully presenting the truth of His gospel, then expect the world to hate you. And we should expect to be hated on account of Christ. And by who? By all. Now, it's interesting here, the words "by all," that does not mean all men without exception. It does not literally mean that every single unsaved person in the entire world will hate your guts. It does not mean all men without exception. It does mean all men without distinction. So that means we shall be hated by all classes of people, all races of people, all nationalities of people, for the message of judgment and salvation in Christ alone that we proclaim. And when we are hated by them, we should not be surprised, because it's for His name's sake. Remember that the world hated Christ before it ever hated us. And that's because of mankind's love for sin. In John chapter 3, beginning of verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Men hate those who preach the gospel because the gospel confronts them with the reality of their selfishness, with the reality of their adultery, with the reality of their lust, with the reality of their utter sinfulness. And therefore men hate those who bear the light of the gospel. John chapter 15, beginning of verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Those who persecute Christians ultimately prove the reality that they do not know God. And brothers and sisters, this is where verse 21 now serves as a very vivid and terrifying explanation of the beginning of verse 22. Christ wants us to understand that the all referred to in verse 22 includes the people that are nearest and dearest to us in our lives. Look back at verse 21. "And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Christ is telling us this terrifying truth, that even those who should love us because of family relationship, even those who should love us by virtue of birth, those who should cherish and protect and support us, they will be the very ones who hate and kill us. In many cases, those closest to us will prove to be our greatest enemies. Brother will deliver up brother to death. Fathers will turn their children over or kill them themselves. And likewise, children will do the same to their believing parents, causing them to be put to death. There will be no safe harbor for those who believe in Christ, even among their immediate family. Now, even as we hear this with our American minds and our American sensibilities, we think to ourselves, can that really be? I mean, sure, maybe in Afghanistan or Iraq, but here? I'm sure many of you have kept up with the story of Fathima Berry. Her drama has played out in the news over the past several months. She was a 17-year-old Muslim girl who converted to Christianity in July of 2009, and she fled her home in Ohio to go and live with a minister and his wife in Orlando, Florida. Remember, there was an ensuing court battle as her parents sought to get her back home. But the 17-year-old girl claimed that her life was in danger and that her parents would kill her for becoming a Christian. It was just in January of this year that a judge finally agreed to allow her to stay in foster care until her 18th birthday, which is coming up in August, so that she would not have to return home. All through those months, the parents were saying, "No, we don't have a problem. We would never harm our daughter. She can return home without fear of being converted to Christ." And I'm sure there's part of all of us that wanted to believe that. It might have been true. Was there really such a danger? Would this young girl's parents actually kill her? In many cases, yes. It has happened and will happen. It has happened with rarity here in the United States, and as I said in my introduction, It happens all the time around the world. You need only look a few months back to the story of a young girl named Rania in Saudi Arabia. Rania was a teenage girl who had been communicating with friends over the internet and come to belief in Jesus Christ. Her brother, upon going in her room one day, found Christian material on her desk and a cross on her screensaver on her laptop. Her brother reported her to her father, and an ensuing debate arose between Rania and her Muslim father. Unfortunately, Rania's father was a part of the Muslim police. As a result of the debate, Rania's father cut out her tongue with a knife and burned her alive just outside their home. Yes, it happens today. Yes, there is real fear in coming to Christ in a Muslim culture. And what we must understand, brothers and sisters, is that if America were to take a significant turn politically and Christianity were made an outlaw faith, as it is in communist nations today, some of those precious children that are down in our preschool department right now could be the very ones delivering us over to death. Imagine the agony of that betrayal. I pray it would never be so. But that is exactly what Christ is warning of here. How are we to respond in the face of such irrational hatred? We are to endure. We are to persevere. Endure here translates the Greek word hupomeno, which means to literally stand up under, to remain, to have fortitude, to bear it out, even in the face of such trials and betrayals, even when those closest to us might turn on us for our faith in Christ. We are to keep faithfully trotting the path of obedience. For Jesus says here, it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. What does he mean when he says that? What is Jesus saying with that phrase? Is he saying that we earn or keep our salvation by enduring our sufferings and trials? Absolutely not. We do not produce our own salvation, nor do we protect our salvation through any measure of our own effort. We are saved and kept totally by the grace of Christ. John chapter 10, Jesus says, beginning at verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If we have truly trusted in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and salvation and the promise of eternal life, then the reality of that salvation can never be lost. That is why Paul said in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus." So if that is true, if we cannot lose our salvation if we truly have it, then what is Jesus saying here? Why do we have passages like this one? Well, there are many others like this passage in the New Testament. And what we must understand is that Jesus gives us passages like Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, to teach us and to warn us of God's requirement to endure. Now, we might ask at this point, if our spiritual perseverance is a divine certainty secured by Christ Himself, why is there a need to warn us? Or to ask it another way, doesn't God's warning to persevere imply that our salvation can be lost if we don't persevere? No. As I've already said, true salvation can never be lost. This is how we understand it. Remember that the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament were written for the church. And according to the scriptural record, there will be people in the church who have had religious experiences but have never truly been saved. For a perfect example, we need to only look to Judas, Judas was chosen by Jesus himself. He walked with the 12 disciples with Jesus during the entirety of Christ's ministry. Even at the Last Supper, when Christ said, "One of you will betray me," even the disciples didn't know who that would be. They started looking to themselves, saying, "Would it be I, Lord?" It was not apparent that Judas would be the one who would betray Christ. Yet he did. He did. Thus, what Jesus and Paul are ultimately giving us through these warning passages is one of the evidences of true salvation. Those who are truly saved by grace will persevere to the end. And those who persevere to the end prove that they are truly saved. Look how these ideas appear side by side in the book of Colossians. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Right there in those two verses, we have these ideas side by side. Part A, you have the fact that Christ has died, securing our salvation, presenting us holy and blameless before his Father. Part B, if you continue in the faith. Because continuing in the faith is outward evidence that the first reality has taken place. Matthew 10:22, brothers and sisters, reminds us that Jesus values the steadfast over the spectacular. He desires men and women to live faithfully and obediently, even in the face of persecution, so that he is glorified in our endurance. If someone does fail to endure to the end, then they prove that they were never a Christian to begin with. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Those who went out from us prove that they were never really one of us. So yes, your salvation, if you have trusted wholly in Jesus Christ, is secure. It can never be lost. And by enduring to the end, you prove that you are in Christ. You evidence the fact that you belong to Him and that He has kept you. Those who turn away, like Judas, like Demas, like others, prove that they never really belonged to Christ in the first place. Thus, Jesus gives the church this warning to stand fast, to be found faithful to the end, to remember that God has a purpose in all things, even in our sufferings. Listen to Romans 8, beginning of verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are y'all out there? That's cause for rejoicing, brothers and sisters. That's the order of salvation. From God's choosing to our glorification. It is a done deal. It is a certain reality. Therefore, even if we are persecuted, even if we are as lambs to the slaughter, to God be the glory, for our salvation is sure. That's why, brothers and sisters, Christ can tell us here to persevere in the face of hatred. Because He is our Lord, and our lives are in His hand. That takes me to my second point this morning. Second part of Christ's instruction of how to deal with persecution. The second point is, flee to reposition your witness. Flee to reposition your witness. Look with me at Matthew 10, verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now with verse 23 here, we might wonder if Christ is guilty of contradicting Himself. Throughout the chapter, He has encouraged His disciples to stand strong in the face of persecution, to remain faithful in preaching the gospel, to trust Him for what we will say when we are hauled before kings and governors, and to endure to the end, even when we are hated by our own family members. Now, He says, when we're persecuted in one city, we're to flee or run away to the next city. Is that a contradiction? More importantly, is that cowardice? First, it is not a contradiction. And secondly, it's certainly not cowardice. We must understand that Christ does not call us to pledge allegiance to persecution itself, but to Him and to the ministry of His Word. We are never to endure persecution merely for persecution's sake, but only insofar as it exalts Christ and His gospel. Furthermore, one form of persecution is to be run out of town, to be banished, or to be deported. That is what happened to Paul often in the book of Acts. We must never forsake the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we must often forsake hardened fields. That's why Jesus gave us the instruction recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. And if they do not listen, shake the dust from your feet and move on. Thus, it is not contradictory or cowardly to follow the Spirit's leading to the next fertile mission field. We can look back in history and see this taking place. We can look back in history and even see a defense of this. In 1684, John Bunyan, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote a book called Seasonable Counsels, or Advice to Sufferers. In it, he addressed this question: when does the sufferer fly from danger, and when does he stand and suffer the danger? Now remember, Bunyan is writing from experience. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress in a prison cell. He knew what it was to be persecuted for preaching the gospel. He could have recanted and been released from prison. He had a family that was depending on him. He had four children, one of them blind. He often agonized over what was taking place with his family while he was locked in prison. But he never recanted. In this book, Seasonable Counsels or Advice to Sufferers, he said the following: in regards to whether or not we should try to escape or flee persecution, he says, "You may do in this case as it is in thy heart. If it is in your heart to fly, then fly. If it be in your heart to stand, then stand. Anything but a denial of the truth. He that flies has warrant to do so. He that stands has warrant to do so. Yea, the same man may both fly away and stand, as the call of God is working in his heart. Moses fled in Exodus 2:15. Moses stood in Hebrews 11:27. David fled in 1 Samuel 19. David stood in 1 Samuel 24. Jeremiah fled in Jeremiah 37. Jeremiah stood in Jeremiah 38. Christ withdrew Himself in Luke 19. And Christ stood strong in John 18. Paul fled in 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul stood in Acts chapter 20. Therefore, there are few rules in this case, he writes. The man himself is best able to judge concerning this present strength and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stand or fly. Do not fly out of slavish fear, but rather because flying is an ordinance of God, opening a door for the escape of some, which door is opened by God's providence and the escape countenanced by God's word. So, brothers and sisters, it is not compromise or cowardice to flee persecution. As long as you do it at God's leading for God's glory, to go to another field and preach the gospel. Again, our allegiance is never to persecution itself. It is to Christ and His message of salvation. And when we are called to stand, we must stand. And when we are sent to go, we must go. But whatever takes place, upon the rock of Jesus Christ, we must remain resolute. The other thing we realize, as Christ mentions fleeing here, is that persecution is often God's way of repositioning His witnesses. Remember a few weeks ago I talked about God's witness exposure program? You know, in our government we have our witness protection program. In Christianity we have God's witness exposure program. God wants His witnesses to be exposed. Well, I guess this is the part that you would call God's witness relocation program. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, said the following: "The suffering of the church is used by God to reposition the missionary troops in places where they might not have otherwise gone. This is clearly the effect that Luke wants us to see in the story of the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that came after it. God spurs the church into missionary service by the suffering she endures. Therefore, we must not judge too quickly the apparent setbacks and tactical defeats of the church. If you see things with the eyes of God, the master strategist, what you see in every setback is a positioning of the troops for a greater advance and a greater display of His wisdom and power and love." That's exactly what God accomplishes, even through the reality of persecution. And the disciples' hope in the midst of that is always to rest in Jesus Christ. To trust in Christ who will sovereignly complete His purpose. That is what the second phrase of verse 23 is pointing us towards. Jesus says there, look back at verse 23, "For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Now, this phrase has been ranked by scholars as one of the most difficult to interpret in the entire New Testament. You wouldn't think that, but it is. At first reading, Christ seems to promise that His second coming will take place before the disciples can even finish making it through all the cities of Israel. But if that were the actual meaning, then history would prove this text untrue. Now, there are literally seven major different interpretations of this text. And I'm not going to give those to you this morning. If you want to see those, go to D.A. Carson. He does an excellent job of delineating them and giving you the most succinct understanding. I don't want us to get bogged down in this, so I'm just going to give you the interpretation that makes the most sense. What Jesus is telling us here through this verse is that we are to be faithful to the Lord until He brings us home or until He returns to us here. That's the thrust. As we faithfully labor, looking to Him as our only true hope, we are always to view His return as imminent. Just like the New Testament speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God in several stages and manifestation, it also helps us to think of the coming of the Son of Man in several stages and manifestations. He came to the earth the first time. He lived perfectly. He died on the cross for sin. He came again, risen from the dead. And He ascended to the Father. And He will come again in judgment at the end of the age. But what we also see in history is that Christ also came in judgment at different points in human history. It happened in the Old Testament. It happened in the New Testament. It has happened in the church age. Jesus came in destruction at AD 70 through the Roman armies when the Jewish temple was completely leveled to the ground. He came in power during the times of the Great Awakenings and at other points in church history. And He will come invisible bodily form at the end of the age. That is what Christ is referring to here. Christ was warning the disciples of the destruction that He would visit on the very temple in Jerusalem. That would take place before they could even finish going through the cities of Israel. And that prophecy proved true. Once again, whatever our interpretation of this text, the bottom line is that we are to remain faithful to the mission, engaging our witness wherever we go with a real sense of urgency, knowing that Christ will accomplish His purpose and will judge men in righteousness in His time. That takes me to my final point this morning, which is this: rejoice as you share His sufferings. Rejoice as you share His sufferings. Look with me in your Bibles at Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. Jesus says there, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" These two final verses in our text this morning serve to remind us of our place and our privilege in the family of God. Christ's words here harken back to what we discussed in our first point. The world hated Him first, therefore those who belong to Him should expect to be hated as well. Again, the message of the gospel is a divisive message if it is preached rightly. You've heard me talk about before, the true message of the gospel isn't even liked in most of our churches in America today. In so many churches today, they don't want to hear about a cross and about blood and about man's depravity and sinfulness and wretchedness. They don't want to hear about the eternal torment of hell that is awaiting those who never trust in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't make it untrue. The message Jesus Christ preached is the same message we are called to preach today. It is the message that says that all men are sinners, rebellious violators of God's holy law, offenders of His infinite righteousness, and that therefore all men are under condemnation as just objects of God's wrath. There is not one of us that does not deserve the eternal fires of hell. But God, in the ultimate display of His glory and love, sent Jesus Christ to perfectly keep the law and to bear the burden and penalty of our sin. He fulfilled the law, He died in our place, and He defeated death through His resurrection, so that everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus Christ shall be saved. In Him alone we can be forgiven of our sins. In Him alone we can be counted righteous in God's sight. In Him alone we can be spared from hell and receive the promise of eternal life in God's splendor forevermore. That is the true message of the gospel. Forgive me for putting it this way, but I don't mind as a pastor warning you about the error that is out there. Do not believe the Joel Osteen gospel. Do not believe the soft-pedaled gospel, because it is not a gospel at all. Where there are men who are faithfully proclaiming truth, praise God for them. But those who are not will answer to the Lord for how they have misled so many. Do not be misled. Do not believe a gospel that says God exists to make your life wonderful and easy and blessed. Do not believe a gospel that says Jesus came just so you can feel loved and cherished and accepted even in your sin. Do not believe a gospel that calls you to anything other than repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. For if you believe anything else, you shall surely die. Christ preached this message. And the religious elite killed him for it. There were many who received it, but the majority of people rejected it and rejected him and ultimately hung him on the cross. And what he says here in Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25, is as they did to him, we should expect them to do to us. As disciples or pupils of the Master, we are not above him. As slaves or bondservants of his, we are not above the treatment our Master received. In this way, brothers and sisters, we follow the natural progression of becoming like him. And that is the ultimate goal of Christ for our lives, that we become like him. The ultimate goal of his teaching and leading is that as disciples, we become like our teacher, that as slaves, we become like our master, that as Jesus Christ lived in perfect obedience and spoke truth, that we, as his children, as his disciples, walk in obedience and speak his truth. 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked." Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." That's what we're called to, brothers and sisters. And what this means is that sometimes there will be those in the world who look at us and call us devils. If they call Jesus our master and teacher Beelzebul, then the members of his household will also be called Beelzebul. Beelzebul is a New Testament rendering of the Hebrew word Baal-zebub, which denoted a pagan deity, the prince Baal, also known as the Lord of the Flies. By New Testament times, this designation had been co-opted by the Jews to refer to Satan, who was the prince of demons. I hope you capture what is really going on in the text when we see this reference. It is shockingly vile that the Lord of heaven and earth, the Messiah himself, would be rejected as Satan and called Satan. Yet that is exactly what happened. And that is exactly what we as believers should expect as well. But even in this, we should never be disheartened. On the contrary, you know what the Bible says our conduct should be in suffering? We should rejoice. When people hate us, when our own family members turn against us, when we are rejected and despised for preaching the true gospel, the Bible says we should rejoice. Because bearing out that persecution testifies to the reality that we have been adopted into the household of God. Listen to Romans 8, verses 14 through 18. Romans 8, beginning of verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you believe that this morning? Hello, do y'all believe that this morning? Then let us live like it. I know that with the sermon, I'm kind of talking out here in abstract realities. We may have a parent or a child who doesn't believe in Jesus, but they're not going to hand us over to be killed. We may be at a workplace or involved in civic organizations or clubs or sporting events where we don't have to worry about being put to death if we mention the name of Jesus Christ. But, brothers and sisters, here in the American church, that is our peril. We live every day with the peril of comfort. And it's that peril of comfort that keeps us silent even in a culture of ease. Okay, so you're not going to be killed for believing in Jesus Christ. There are not troops that are going to bust in the back doors of our church and arrest us all for gathering for worship on a Sunday morning. And if that's the truth, why haven't you shared the gospel with that coworker that you regularly interact with? Why haven't you been more intentional with sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with that lost parent or that lost child or that lost cousin or uncle or friend? Why haven't you gone across the street to your neighbor and invited them into your home for dinner so that you can tell them of forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ alone? Why haven't you taken advantage of each opportunity at sporting events or at the movie theater or in line at a theme park to talk of Jesus Christ? You see, we've got it so easy. The greatest persecution that we might suffer would be the loss of a relationship or perhaps, in an extreme circumstance, getting fired from a job. And yet we value our comfort and we value our privacy and we value the comfort of isolated relationships more than we value the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, where is your witness? Where is your willingness to proclaim His truth and to suffer whatever may come for the sake of the glory of His name among the nations? That is what Christ is calling us to. That is what it means to be a member of a household of glorious sufferings. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we rejoice in You. For we are privileged to gather here this morning, Lord, not because of any effort or accomplishment of our own, but solely because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, we thank You for this word. This word that reminds us of the true ramifications of gospel ministry. And it makes us mindful, Lord, particularly as Americans, of how we are blessed with so much freedom. Lord, forgive us for how we have failed to use it for the sake of the name of Christ. It also reminds us, Father God, of those who are our brothers and sisters around the world this very hour, who are meeting in fear of their lives, who are reading their Bibles, Lord, in dark corners, sparsely lit, because it is illegal for them to have a Bible or to practice their faith. Lord God, I pray strength this very moment for the persecuted. I pray strength this very moment for the martyrs who will give their lives in the coming days because they have believed in Jesus Christ. I pray for young men and women like Rania, who was faithful to the Lord to the end, even when her father took her life. Lord, give them strength and let their witness bear fruit. And by Your sovereign purpose, Lord, let Your gospel penetrate even into the dark places of Islam, of India, of Africa, of Asia, of China. Lord, let Your gospel go there and let it reign in the hearts of men and women, reclaiming them from the jaws of death and granting them eternal life. Let us here in America, Father God, hear and proclaim Your victories among the lost and dying. And let us join You, Lord, in preaching those precious truths. I pray that this very hour, God, You would be moving in the hearts and minds of those here gathered. That even as I have preached the gospel here this morning, Lord, You will be at work sweetly, yet faithfully, Lord, calling souls to yourself. I pray that, Lord, your conviction of sin would be borne out, and that this very day we would see some here turn and repent of their sin and confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Father God, let us serve you. Let us glorify you, for you are worthy. In His name we pray. Amen.